back to that Old Testament book of Micah. Those of you that have been with us through this pilgrimage, this journey, we've learned so much together. I'm thankful for your steadfastness and your faithfulness to be with us. The verses that we've been looking at over the last several weeks as we've come to an end of this tremendous prophetic book is verse 18 through 20. The sermon title is taken directly from the text. In verse 18, Micah says, "Who is a God like you?" And that's where we find our title for this message. And the answer to that question is, there is none like our God. Starting in verse 18, we'll read through verse 20, and then we'll spend our evening focusing upon verse 20. This is the word of God. "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, but because he delights in unchanging love, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." Let's pray. Lord, we ask for illumination and help. We know that the Holy Spirit of God is the one that reveals the truth of God to us. Lord, I'm dependent upon Him. Lord, help me to proclaim, help me to preach, and help us to listen and learn together. Help us to be conformed to Christ. Lord, wash us. Lord, purge us of our sins. Lord, help us, Lord, to tremble in light of who you are, a holy God, a sovereign God, an almighty God. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that we would be awestruck by your generosity and grace, your mercy. Lord, we recognize and realize, based upon who we are as sinners and who you are as a holy God, that none of us deserve mercy or grace. But Lord, you saw fit to demonstrate it and to grant us forgiveness through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, you also supply strength and power for us to live godly, and we're thankful. Lord, you're not abandoning us to this wicked, perverse age, but you're preserving a remnant for your glory. Thank you for that. Thank you for the church that showed up tonight to hear the word of God in the midst of a world and a generation that is anti-Christ and hostile to the gospel of grace. Thank you, Lord, that you're at work in the hearts of your church, your people, your redeemed, for the glory of your great name. Lord, help us to learn tonight to be at the feet of the Master. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We looked our first week in this sermon, "Who is a God like you, that he's an incomparable God?" And what we did was that we spent some time cultivating the entirety of the book and saw some of the high points that Micah has revealed to us, the character and the nature of God. We saw from our text that our God is incomparable. He's incomparable in his holiness. We also learned from the text of Scripture in these seven chapters that he is incomparably powerful. And then we also learn that he is incomparably sovereign. He is a sovereign God. And then last time that we gathered together and looked at these verses, we honed in most especially upon verses 18 and 19, that not only is he an incomparable God, the sage of the ages, but he's gracious. He is a gracious God. It says in verse 18, a God that pardons iniquity, a God that passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. We took a look at what God forgives in verse 18. We took a look at how God forgives, and then why God forgives, and then the duration that God forgives. Tonight, we're going to look most especially under the magnifying glass at verse 20 as we're coming to a close of this beautiful prophetic book, that God is faithful. Our third point in this three-part sermon is that this incomparable God is a faithful God. Aren't you thankful? Look at verse 20 with me. It says, "You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." The NIV put it this way, "You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in the days long ago." You may ask why I quoted the NIV. Strange as it might be, the NIV is spot on when it comes to the book of Micah. Most of the scholars will agree with me in that statement. But Micah's argument has been, as we mentioned, that Israel's God is an incomparable God. He's argued for the gracious nature of Yahweh whenever he's dealing with the sins of his elect people, Israel. Now, you remember, as you've been here, that Israel's sin is numerous, that Israel is a wretched people. I want you to remember with me that the leadership has fallen by the wayside and become corrupted, and the people themselves have declined into a debauched state of sinfulness. We see in Micah 2, if you want to just thumb back over there a couple of pages, in verses 1 and 2, we see the wickedness of the people whenever the prophet gives a woe, saying, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When the morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man and his inheritance." And Micah is preaching a thundering truth against the corruption of the people. But it wasn't only the people that had been given over to their sins, but the leadership as well. You know, it's been said that as go the leaders, so go the people. And we see in chapter 3, if you'll turn the page, verses 1 through 3, the man of God says, "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot, as meat in a kettle." Pretty vivid imagery, isn't it? It's gross. Historically, we are aware that Israel is soon to be deported to Babylon. There they will serve the Babylonians for 70 miserable years in the chains of captivity. Israel's sins, Grace Life Church, have severe consequences. There's a lesson to be learned. That lesson is that God will not permit His covenant people to continue in sin apart from His chastening intervention. Listen, tonight, if you're playing around with sin and that you truly belong to God and you've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, you've been justified by faith in Christ alone, and you fall into a state of sinfulness, God will chasten you. He's a good father. Good fathers don't permit their children to continue with sin because sin destroys. Amen? And good fathers issue out painful strokes to their children, his children who turn their backs upon him, because the father knows that sin will ultimately destroy them. The book of Hebrews in chapter 12, and this is just a side note or a footnote, in verses 5 through 11 tell us how God deals with wayward children, his wayward children. But let me just add as another striking feature to this that whenever God does in fact chasten his children, when God lays the rod to their back, it is altogether possible for his children to become despondent and hopeless. What I mean is that those who have been divinely given over to a painful or a long season of divine discipline can lose sight of the love of God and the faithfulness of God to restore them and to recover them from their present discipline. Micah's prayer, or his prayerful proclamation as it is, must have baffled the audience that heard him, even the righteous remnant How can Micah say that God pardons iniquity? How can Micah say that God passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession, as we see in verse 18? So what's the basis of it? Micah, what's the basis for this kind of bold assertion in the face of this kind of rebellion that we're seeing with the people of God? Let me ask you some questions. Have you ever struggled with God's gracious intervention in your life, contemplating your sins and how numerous they might be? Maybe the Spirit of God convicts you to see the horrid sinfulness or the reality of your sins that you have in your own life. The man of God may come to the pulpit and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that proclaims and illuminates the pardoning grace of God, the forgiveness of God. But maybe you're under the weight of your sin, God dealing with your sin, and your sin is coming to a realization to you, and the weight of it is falling upon you, crushing you to despair. And even though you're hearing sermons about the love of God, the grace of God, that the weight of your sin is so profoundly true and weighty upon you, the sense of them is not dissipating. And even there are times whenever those that are underneath the chastening rod of God do become despondent, discouraged, feeling possibly that the temporary rod upon their back has become a matter of God abandoning them finally and fully. The psalmist felt that way. In Psalm 13, verse 1, we find this man of God saying this to the Lord in prayer: "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" He answers his own question in verse 5 of chapter 3 of the Psalms: "But I have trusted in your loving kindness." The same word is found in our text in the original tongue. Hesed is the original Hebrew term. It means faithfulness. "But I have trusted in your faithfulness, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation." You won't leave me here, O God. I trust that you're a faithful God, is what the psalmist says, and that you will deliver me. In this present moment, yes, I understand that it seems as if I've been forgotten by God and that your face is hidden from me. The old Puritans called this divine desertions, where it seemed as if God, because of the sin of man, had turned his back or hidden his face from man. But the psalmist answers, and he puts his anchor of hope in the steadfastness of God and his faithfulness in covenant with his people, that he will not finally abandon his people. Micah wants the children of Israel to hope in God. But those who are skeptic may not be easily convinced to believe that God could be gracious to a people that are wayward and even borderline blasphemous. What would be the reason for God to show his grace to this kind of an obstinate people? These leaders that have been extorting the inherited land from the people, leaving them with nothing. Extortion and murder and bloodshed. How could God be gracious? Why could it even be true, God showing favor to those who rebel against him? And maybe you're asking that same question, but in a different context. Maybe you've surveyed your present sins and the sins of the past. And maybe there's someone among us tonight that you feel like you've extinguished the grace of God, and maybe removed yourself from the mercy of God. Maybe the weight of your sins has come crushing down on you and you feel that the burden is so heavy that you can't stand up. Maybe you've known the Lord savingly and you know that God has saved you, but maybe you've dabbled in sin and there's a distance that you feel between you and God. And maybe now you feel that that breach is so wide that it's an irreparable breach. Maybe you feel like you've gone too far, that there's not any mercy for you. You feel that because of your sin and God's chastening hand on your life, that your eternity is both sealed and doomed. The present truths about God's mercy and grace may be in your mind or written off as past opportunities instead of present realities. And if that's you, Micah's words are so helpful, and they'll be a blessing to the people who are struggling in life, dealing with the weight of sin, but yet hopeless in that they're not seeing any relief in sight. The premise of this last verse in Micah chapter 7, the last words of the book, are very glorious words. They're liberating. The premise of them is that God shows to us the reasons for His mercy and grace. And He shows to us that the reasons for mercy and grace, that they did not begin with you, and the reasons do not end with you or your sin. That there's an overarching purpose to the mercy and grace of God that includes you, but it's not determined by you nor by your sin. God will be gracious to Israel, as we see in our text, because of a promise, because of a covenant that was made long ago to their forefather, Abraham, and that God will pardon Israel's sins. He will pass over their rebellious acts because of His covenant faithfulness to Abraham. I want you to see three striking features of this text. The first truth is that God is faithful to His past promises. God is faithful to His past promises. Verse 20, "You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." You'll be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged an oath to our ancestors in days long ago. This is a vastly critical truth that is vastly unknown in our church culture. That the present mercy and grace of God is directly united with a covenant made with Abraham. A covenant, meaning an agreement, a promise, a binding agreement. That God cut this agreement. I don't have time to get into the depths of covenant and all of the features, but God made a promise long ago to save a multitude of Abraham's offspring. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15 if you have your copy of God's inspired word. Verse 5, "And he," God, "took him," Abraham, would have been Abram at this time, "outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him," God said to Abraham, "'so shall your descendants be.'" This is a man without children, a man with a barren wife. We all know the story. You can turn on over to Genesis chapter 28, just a few pages to the right. We'll see another portion of this. In verse 14, "Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now go back to Micah. What Micah is doing is tying together the deliverance of the children of Israel, that their deliverance and that their liberation. Listen, in face of surmounting sin and oncoming judgment and 70 years of being taken away into a foreign land to hostiles that were not friendly to them, that they're going to be safe and that God will not allow the people to become extinct because he's made a covenant with Abraham. He's made a covenant with Abraham. This covenant being cut between God and the progenitor of the nation of Israel itself, which is Abraham, that Abraham's lineage, it says in the text, will bless all of the families of the earth. And what that means is that salvation will go to the ends of the earth from one end of time's spectrum through the other time end of time's spectrum to the offspring of Abraham. This finds its full throttle in Abraham's true son, Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise we just read. Micah is basing the future deliverance of Israel, in spite of the present darkness, in spite of the degrading sins, in spite of the oncoming marching armies of Nebuchadnezzar, that he will preserve his people, he will save them, and the basis for his grace, the basis for his mercy, is a promise that was made long ago, and that God will not abandon nor forsake his covenant people. You should say amen because that includes you. This is not just about that genealogical posterity. This is about Abraham's descendants by faith in Jesus Christ. That those who put their hope in Christ, that those who believe, those who belong to God by way of justification, by faith in Christ alone, these are the inheritors of the promise, an unbreakable covenant for those who are Christ that has your name written in the everlasting ink of God's pen. Dr. Richard Phillips, he was James Montgomery Boyce's assistant pastor, now senior pastor, great scholar, good man. He said this, he said, if you're a Christian, Abraham looked upon a star that represented you. Think about that. He takes Abraham out into the Palestinian wilderness and says, look up. As many as these stars will your descendants be, and every person that has faith in Jesus Christ is represented by one of them stars, is what Dr. Phillips is trying to say. So despite all of our fickle feelings, despite our deplorable circumstances, our present failings. Now listen, church, our covenant-keeping God will not let us go. Church, that's the message. Are you living in a real world with real pain? Am I the only person in here that struggles, hurts, battles sin, sometimes loses, experiences the chastening rod of God? Yeah, your pastor's been beat by God's rod. But God will not let me go. And he will not you either if you are Christ's. He will not let you go because, listen, you are in Christ and that you're the promise that God made. You are the revelation, or you are the fulfillment, a part of it anyway, of the promise that God made to Abraham, and your position in Christ is immutable. He's not going to let you go because he's not going to break covenant with Abraham. The second truth I want you to see, not only his past promise, but his present fidelity. His present fidelity. Note in verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob, and look at this, an unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. That word unchanging comes again from that same Hebrew word, hesed. It means loyalty, faithfulness, kindness. It means loyalty within the context of a relationship. It's the Hebrew word from which grace comes. We see this very same terminology in Lamentations, Jeremiah the weeping prophet. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 3, it says in the King James Version, it is of the Lord's mercies, here it is, hesed, the same word. It is of the Lord's faithfulness that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. We sing that song, don't we? Great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Your hand has provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, to me. It is of the Lord's faithfulness that we are not consumed. What is He even talking about? He's also talking into a situation that is dark and bleak, a prophet weeping over the wickedness of Israel, weeping over the deportation of God's elect. He says it is of the Lord's faithfulness, His mercies, this covenant-keeping God, this covenant that was cut between God and Abraham, our forefather. It's because of the Lord's covenant that we are not consumed, that God is watching over the terms of the covenant. He'll not let one letter of it drop. And that God will uphold Israel and all of the people of God that by faith in Christ are grafted in. He will uphold us because He's a covenant-keeping God, and He'll not let our foot slip, because God doesn't sleep, He doesn't slumber, and that He delights in steadfastness. He delights in unchanging love. All of us are aware that our Christian life is not lived in our own strength. God supplies to us what we need to live daily for His glory. And the oversight of a believer throughout the pilgrimage of life is part and parcel of what we're finding in our text, that the present fidelity of a faithful God will keep His own. Paul experienced that. Writing to Philippi, God had been so good to him. Sure, he was beaten with rods. Sure, shipwrecked. Sure, he was chastened and hated. Sure, that's part of the Christian life. But despite of it, Paul says, "And my God will supply all of your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus." And why would he say that, other than he had tasted it himself, that in the midst of the darkness and times of tempests, that God had been faithful, and through the local churches that had been established in the hearts of caring believers, in the providence of God, that Paul had not lacked, and that God had watched over him, and that God had kept him, and that He had provided for him, and that he had not lacked because God was actively involved in supplying to him. And again, the question may come to our thoughts and minds, what is the cause, what is the foundation or the premise for God's present fidelity over the lives of believers? In fact, we might look at it this way: what is it that moves God to preside over our lives and provide what we need that would enable us to live godly lives in Christ Jesus so that we might glorify Him? And the answer is in the text clearly presented, that God is presently faithful. There's a present fidelity of God superintending our lives in a way that is comprehensively united together with the promise that He made to Abraham and His unchanging commitment of covenant oath that ensures the very privileges of that promise and that covenant are carried out. God doesn't have lapses of memory like I do. What I mean by that is that great God's gracious pardoning of sin, that God's ongoing work in my life to change me and to transform me to be Christ-like is ever and ongoing, because the terms of the covenant He made with Abraham will not dissipate. Jesus in John 10 was back and forth with the Jews, as it is all the way through the Gospel of John. Many of you were here the 6 years we spent there in John's Gospel. In chapter 10, excuse me, we find Jesus saying to the Jews, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Sounds to me an awful lot like Jesus having unfailing confidence in the preservation of His own sheep, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like to me He's worried about whether they're going to make it. Why? Standing behind the confidence of Christ is the unwavering trust in God's covenant-keeping character. From one generation to the next, that God has had a posterity, a remnant in every generation, those ones that have faith in Christ, and that God has them in every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And listen, and that Satan cannot pluck one out. They will not even pluck themselves out. That the Father is greater than all, and that there's a promise that has been made, a covenant that has been cut, and that God superintends it. And listen, we're safe in His hand. Galatians 3:4. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." It is those who are of faith in Christ who are sons of Abraham. It might seem to some that in dark seasons that God has abandoned them, but it's simply untrue. That God does not abandon His covenant oath, His covenant people. He may allow it to seem that way for a season, but God never abandons His church. Why? Because God is presently faithful to oversee and to fulfill the covenant that He cut with Abraham. And that covenant, that agreement, that promise can be relied upon. Hebrews 13:5, Jesus says, "I will never desert you and I will never forsake you." What's the basis for it? God is a covenant-keeping God. You think about those 70 years being exiled away from the life of Israel, the nation of Israel, their worship system, their temple. It must have been a nightmare for them. We can't get it, can we? How bad it was? How deplorable? How hopeless? Under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar? I've read about him. He was insane. But even in the midst of the chastening times of God, when He's dealing with the covenant people of God, there was a present fidelity to the covenant that He had made with Abraham, and out of that lineage would come a Messiah, and that Messiah would be a Savior sinner, and God never abandoned Israel, and God will never abandon those who trust and follow Christ. That the foundation that lies underneath our preservation is the ancient covenant promise that will never be revoked and never be ignored. You're in the hands of Christ, and the covenant will never be denied. It's present fidelity. But what about the future? What about the future? I've been getting up in the mornings and watching the news. And I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box, nor the brightest Crayola. But it seems to me that we could be on the brink of war with Iran. And I'm not as concerned about Iran as I am the liberal progressives. I want you to note in this the eschatological sense. I want you to note the tenses of the verbs and the way that it can lead to a futuristic commitment that you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, and we all are aware that that's has an eschatological ring to it, that those who endure to the end will be saved. But who are the ones that endure? My argument is the ones that endure to the end are the ones that are represented underneath the terms of that covenant. The present fidelity of God to the covenant made with Abraham also has a futuristic promise that God has promised to carry us all the way home. All the way home. What do I mean by that? All the way to heaven is what I mean by that. And the promise that he made to Abraham, the forefathers, from the days of old is the guarantee. It says there at the end of the verse, you swore. The Hebrew word nishbata. It means to make a covenant or a promise made on an oath. To make a covenant or a promise made on an oath, that you made a covenant with our forefathers in days of old. Here's the glory of the Christian life, that our future is secure and our future's bright. That our preservation, our continuation with the Lord flows out of a surety and oath that was cut by God with Abraham, and the finality of our salvation, the end of it, is secure. Why? God cannot lie. Do you see how this is rooted in something outside of you? Do you see that there's a promise and a covenant and an oath that God cut with the father of the faith, or the progenitor of all who believe, who is Abraham, a people that were given to him, a people that were promised, that were as numerous as the stars of the sky, and those who are Christ are part of this family, and that we're secure because we're caught up in the covenant? That's what Micah wants you and I to get. That there is a work outside of you that is greater than you, that will be carrying you when you are weak, that will be helping you through to the very end, and that your perseverance has its roots and finds its strength in that covenant between God and Abraham. I was just reading Titus today. I thought this was interesting. In the very beginning of it, Paul said, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. My Bible is dripping with the red crimson blood of covenant. And so is yours. That God promised eternal life, and God cannot lie, long ages ago. That the Christian message, the Christian church, every believer in particular, has roots deeply embedded in the covenant that God cut with Abraham. And the reason that our future is bright, the reason that we have the promise of a secure eternity, is because God, who superintends the covenant, will see to it that the terms of the agreement are met and the promises made are fulfilled. Micah ends his prophecy with great hope for the church. that Israel's present circumstance might be clouded with difficulty. Sure, there's some dismal years to come. But they won't be destroyed. They're not going into exile hopeless. There's an ultimate deliverance promised, that God's going to preserve His people. They'll suffer for 70 years in hope. And here we find, at the end of a seemingly fruitless ministry, that Micah's hopeful despite what he sees, despite what he hears. And he's hopeful because of the covenant oath that secures the future of his people, Israel. And on that basis, we as believers, grafted in by faith in Jesus Christ, we too hope, because God is a faithful God, that the security and the brilliance and the brightness and the glory of our future will not outrun God's faithfulness to His past covenant. The reason that our future is bright is because our future is founded upon the bedrock of that covenant. The Iranians are not writing the script for our future. The liberal progressives are not writing the script for our future. And I talked to some of my Reformed friends, and they seem like if things go bad in November of 2020, that the church is sunk. I'm not that hopeless. The church of Jesus Christ will prevail against the gates of hell. Listen, if the liberal progressives took over the White House and turned the whole nation into reprobates, Christ's going to have a remnant here, and that He's going to preserve them and keep them holy, and He's going to use them as a light in darkness. And I realize that all of us are hopeful. We want to see things change within the political environment of our nation. But the church has flourished in darkness more than it ever has in light. And the reason I'm not freaking out, and the reason I'm not going out and buying a bunch of M16 and burying them in the ground, because Micah 7:20 tells me that God's got hold of me with root systems much deeper than anything that finds its life in this present reality. And I'm not afraid, neither should you be. The book of Micah started out so dense, didn't it? Woe, 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 and it ends so glorious. Reminds me of Psalm 30, verse 5. For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. You will be faithful to us throughout all the epochs of time. Lord, we're so thankful for this glorious ending to this wonderful prophetic book. May we be helped. Lord, may we be thankful for our God who has granted us faith that we might be partakers of the divine nature and participants in this glorious covenant. Blessed be Your name both now and forevermore. May You be honored and glorified in the church. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.